your cane. Oh, dear. Okay. Are there any announcements or anything we need to make everybody aware of? Yeah, I heard the got concussed. I'm saying I don't know how many of those I must have had when I was in sports. They didn't really matter back then. I know that there were several occasions when I was knocked out, so I don't know if that means a concussion or not, but... Yeah, yeah, well, when you're catching, when you caught the way I caught, you led with your face and your head. But I took a lot of foul tips that you would momentarily find yourself sitting on the ground and somebody saying, "You get up." Oh, okay. Didn't know I'd gotten down here. But, yeah, and had that problem and almost had an injury that would have never allowed me to be a pastor, at least a speaking pastor. I did catch in the days before they had throat guards, and I got a foul tip in the throat and almost shattered my larynx or whatever it is. But that was probably the worst injury I ever had. But took a lot of hits, and there's just a huge amount of difference between a freshman body build and a senior body build. And when I started, I was a freshman starting on the varsity team, blocking the plate against guys who were 4A halfbacks in football, playing baseball as a second sport, and got hit once so hard that he knocked me into the dugout. That was quite a ways. And, I mean, I don't know what happened. My shin guards were spun around backwards, and he broke my chest protector, completely broke it off of me. I don't know where my glove was. I had to go figure out where it was. The ball, forget that. And the umpire was laughing. He thought it was hilarious, and... I learned a lesson that day, though. I learned how to drop that shoulder and roll them over me. I saw a catcher do that just the other day. But anyway, don't get me talking about baseball. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, then I guess we'll get ourselves underway. I want you to open your Bibles this evening, first of all, to the 68th Psalm. Psalm 68. Talking about the flight path that the Lord Jesus Christ takes when he comes back the other day in Bible class set me to thinking about some things, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but we're going to do it in conjunction with our studies in Romans and some things that I think we need to say before we move on. So we're going to take a look at some things tonight. If we get them all in tonight, that's fine. I'm not planning on this being a long, drawn-out affair, but then again... I never plan on anything being... I didn't plan on Romans being a long, drawn-out affair. All right. Before we get underway, let's thank the Lord for the time that we have. We'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. These few moments give you an opportunity to set aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and now begin to concentrate your thinking upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to have the opportunity of assembling ourselves together to take in your word, to move along in our edification process. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ and all things that we have based upon that, all that you have made us to be in Christ, and we pray that we ever become more aware of who and what you have made us to be in him as we continue our sonship education. We thank you for the leading of the Spirit and for your word, the curriculum, and in its inerrant, infallible, and perfect form that we have in our hand tonight. And we just appreciate all the more that we are being led through that curriculum properly as the Spirit leads us through it. We thank you for the opportunity to have your word live in us and on the fleshy tables of our hearts and work itself out in the details of our lives. And so as we continue to take seriously our education and edification unto godliness, we pray for your wisdom in all the matters we examine from your word and for its effectual working in our inner man. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And before we get ourselves underway here this evening, just a couple of things. You know, every once in a while you'll hear some program on television. They go through a lot of different things, and then all of a sudden at the end of it or the next day or somewhere along the line, they have a fact check. And one of the things I said on Sunday, I went and fact-checked it, and I want to make some adjustments in what I said, but it stands pretty true to what I said, and that had to do with that issue of singing. I brought that issue up. You'll see that issue come up from time to time in God's Word. And I made mention of the fact that that our assembly isn't keen on singing. That's fine. I'm okay with that because I know where singing actually occurs in our curriculum for sonship education. All that still stands from what I said. But the first time actually singing is mentioned in our curriculum is actually coming up in Romans, but it's just mentioned in a statement that it's not directly addressed. It's in Romans 15:9. It's not directly addressed, as I say. It's actually a quotation from the 18th Psalm. And then there's one other place in 1 Corinthians 14:15 where singing is brought up. But again, it's not directly mentioned. It's indirectly brought up in connection with some things that Paul is correcting in the carnal Corinthians thinking and some of the things that they were involved with. But I mentioned it was brought up in Colossians. I don't know if I said the first time or not, but if I did, I was wrong. It's actually brought up and directly addressed for the first time in Ephesians chapter 5. And so it still stands that you are in the near the end of level 2 or beginning of level 3 of your sonship education by the time it gets directly addressed. And then, of course, the passage I was thinking of on Sunday was Colossians 3:16. So the place it really gets directly addressed is there in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And so I just wanted to mention that in case somebody was either going to come up to me after class sometime or email me sometime and say, you made a mistake and all these kinds of things. So I'm just covering my bases as far as hearing from somebody about that particular kind of thing. But it still stands that I believe that that matter is a matter that becomes more poignant, more actually an integral and necessary issue later on in our sonship education. But we'll see how things go. All right, with that said, you're over here in the 68th Psalm. One of the reasons that I wanted to go over here tonight, and I want to deal with some things, as you see the timeline chart on the board behind me and everything, and what we're dealing with in this issue of, as we approach Romans 13 and verse 8 in the beginning of our instruction of judgment, we've been doing an awful lot of work in the last several Bible classes on the issue of goodness, because goodness and benevolent goodness is an issue. It's the fifth of five major features of godly love and charity that are now developed within us, or should be. And it really is the core of the matter of God's love. The other two are going to kind of be amplifying on those five. Really, everything that can be said about God's love is going to be amplified upon these five. And it should be pretty well settled, and you should be fairly well persuaded in your own mind that the issue of this kind of goodness or benevolent goodness is something that isn't fundamental, but it's actually built upon, and it needs to be built upon. It's built upon selflessness and the kindness, the tenderheartedness, and the meekness, and this particular kind of goodness, benevolent goodness, is something that takes all of that for it to be able to really function and operate. And I wanted to take at least this session tonight and say something about this so that we don't go astray of things here, and that nobody either starts going down the wrong path, winds up off in the toolies. Nobody wants to be in the toolies. And that we keep things within, corralled within its contextual framework. And that's really important when you start dealing with a term like good or goodness, even benevolent goodness. Some of the terminology I think I brought up the issue of philanthropy on Sunday. And what I'm after is that you appreciate very deeply that all of this extraneous thinking that may get involved, and the thinking I'm after here that's extraneous or that we don't want to go down, is this issue of goodness and the way in which the world looks at what is good and what is not, the way the wisdom of men, the wisdom of this world, the course of this world has some very deep inroads when it comes to what is good and what isn't. And it's one of those dangerous terms. It's dangerous in the sense that it's so general and so broad that it really needs to be corralled by the context. And what we're after here is godly goodness. It's not that I'm going to ever abandon the term, because God doesn't. He describes it as an attribute of himself. It's also a feature and characteristic of his own love. And so this goodness is of the godly variety. It's God's goodness. And what you and I are going to be involved in making these judgmental decisions when it comes to seeing that we don't work ill to our neighbor and things such as that, is going to be in that framework. It's going to be held within that framework of what a son would do that is good, like his father is good, that reflects that goodness to your neighbor and those kinds of things. And that's in light of what's going on in this dispensation of grace. On Sunday, I mentioned something about the flight path, I think I did, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it set me to thinking about some things that we have to, I think become a healthy thing for us to appreciate. I'm not going to go back and reteach the flight path, but I am going to go back and draw upon some things here, because it needs to be understood and appreciated that while our Father is good, and that everything that he is doing is to be able to allow for his goodness to be produced and received by what he created on this earth, one of the things we have to realize is that, and I'm the reason I'm doing this is really to lay some groundwork for making it a little easier for some things to transpire later on. But when I talk about the fact that our Father's goodness is seen in government, it's been vested there as an ordained ordinance of government so that all men can see it, but that sons specifically can perceive it there and see that through governing and reigning and ruling and setting that power of control over the creation, God's going to be able to get his business done in the heavenly places and on the earth. And that one of the sides of the coin of government is of the powers that be is that he's not only going to check violence, but he's also going to dispense goodness, benevolent goodness through that government. If we're not careful, we're going to wind up getting off track. And what I want to do is stay on track. And I mentioned before that from the time that you get into Genesis 3, it's almost like there's this giant parenthesis that takes place, and that everything in here has to transpire until God can get back, as it were, to what he was doing before. And that's right, and that's good to think about. But one of the things you do need to think about in all of that is that even though our Father is by nature good, and that his one of the things he's going to get accomplished is dispensing his goodness on this earth, and that the kingdom that he's going to establish on it is going to get that job done, it also needs to be understood and appreciated that that is set within a context of him having to deal with sin on this earth and even in the heavenly realm as well. And that I don't really feel that we're in a danger here of you people doing this, but this isn't just being said to you, it's being blasted out all over who knows where that's going to hear this. But what I want to ward off is, and really kind of set and make sure that we have a healthy respect for, is that our Father, while good, and while even his actions of judgment are good, he is also absolutely right, he's righteous, he's absolutely just, He's justice. And in his absolute righteousness and his absolute justice, he's going to absolutely have to deal with sin. And he's going to have enemies that he's going to have to deal with. And it's going to be a bloody affair. It's going to be a horrible affair. It's going to be looked at, and these are poor. What we have today is this preaching and teaching and this molding of a God that is so good and so loving, and of Jesus that is so good and so loving, that there would never be any kind of bad things ever come from his hand. Well, that's a really stupid thing to think, and a really poor way to handle God's word, because what is looming out here is the Lord's day of wrath. And folks, one of the things, before we get done with Romans chapter 13, that looming time is going to become important to you and me in a way it isn't right now. That we're supposed to feel the pressure of that time coming and of this dispensation coming to a close and the window of opportunity where God has for 2,000 years now, more than 2,000 years, he has been good and patient and long-suffering, and he has been all of these things, and the window for that is going to close. And it could close today. And it should matter, because it matters to you as a son who has a responsibility to be an ambassador of Christ and to be able to take that message out of how it's going to be important for us to ever have that in mind as we make judgmental decisions about our neighbor, about those who are near to us, about how we live throughout the details of our lives. And all I'm after here is that God's goodness can be seen. I don't know if you, I don't mean to be fancy with the word juxtaposed, but over and against matters that are of such a violent nature from his justice. When he renders justice, it's going to be rendered in ways that leave no doubt in anybody's mind that this is the God of the universe who is now going to deal and square off with his enemies, and he's going to deal with sin, and he's going to deal with the adversary, and he's going to deal with all of these things, and it's going to be brutal. And he is not going to have any mercy on his enemies. The time of his mercy is going to be up. The time of his patience is going to be up. The time of his long suffering is going to be over. And when that time occurs, everything that was set forth about what he was going to do in that day of wrath is going to be exactly as it was said by the prophets, by those in the psalmists, and even by John himself when he's given to see those things, the book of the Revelation. Well, what I'm after in that is that we understand, and we're here in the 68th Psalm, and I was reading through this, and it just, there are so many things in this that describe, it's a psalm. When you're here in the 68th Psalm, you're in the second book of Psalms, and so David is looking at this, and this is a psalm of David, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, or song of David. And it's looking out past the Redeemer and his redemption to begin to look at the Deliverer and his deliverance, and he's going to go on into the third book of Psalms, and he's going to start clicking off these matters that are going to be transpiring when the Lord's day of wrath begins to take place on this earth. And it's fascinating to me that even in all of that, you're going to find God's goodness. And that has to always be balancing this issue of us and the kind of goodness we're going to do, to not be looking at the world to tell us what it was, but to look to our Father and have that be something that he teaches us, because it's a matter of his character that he's written about, and there's things that he's written about specifically to us and for us and about us in our epistles that generate that particular kind of godly goodness, that godly benevolent goodness. And so what I wanted to do is just examine that time when the Lord Jesus Christ does come back, and in the midst of all that horror, I'm afraid sometimes, not because of some of you've got this so clear you could stand up here and teach it rather than me, but there are others in the assembly that don't, And for their sake, I want to make sure that when we, I've been so often, I will come along and I'll jump out here and I'll say, well, what we're after is out here, and when this kingdom is all set up and everything, and then from that kingdom, all the goodness of God, we're getting ready to look there at the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and we will, and see how that goodness is going to go out from that kingdom and everything, and it's going to affect the nations, and the Gentiles are going to be drawn to it. And there's so much involved in that. There's so much involved in that that has to do with Israel being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we have a light issue ourselves. We are not the salt of the earth. Israel alone is. But we do have a light-bearing issue. We do bear light, but we're not the light of the world. We have light for a different reason, but that's... There's just so many things that goes into all of this. So it's just, I don't know, maybe it's just too tempting to not deal with some of it. But what I want you to make sure is that when we're talking about this period of time out here, this period of time precedes it. Now, I know you know that, and I know you're like, well, that's a dumb thing to say. But that the goodness of God is going to be put on display when men of this world are going to look and say the badness of God just took place. And nobody wants to confront that. And nobody wants to see that that is a good thing that God did. We live in a time, it's the strangest thing, where an enemy of God can portray himself as a friend of God, and you're the enemy because you see him as an enemy. It's the strangest turning of the tables, where enemies of God can paint themselves to be either in a religious context or in a biblical context, where if you object to any sin that's being dealt with, and this idea that the church today is going to just cast a blind eye to sin, all we're going to do is talk about goodness and love, and there's no sin, there's no responsibility when it comes to that issue. God never does that. And it's a matter, a major matter, even after you're saved. It's a matter that has to do with your being able to be functionally alive unto God or functionally dead unto God. And it's a matter for this religious world today that is getting more and more adept at making a Bible believer out to be a absolute insane nutcase kook, and that they produce some kind of palatable, acceptable, and perfectly logical God and Bible that would never be harmful to anyone at any time, that would never be objectionable to anything anyone ever did, as long as good intentions are there. And this thing is getting to be worse. And my prayer and my you can't imagine the concern that I have for young people having children today. God help you. And God help them. Because I can't even distinguish this world from the world it was when I was a kid. And I'm not saying that in a nostalgic time, pining back for it. Sonship says, all right, but here's the thing. If you're not educated as a son, if parents aren't educated as sons and daughters themselves, what hope does their children have? So I think it's a very pressing matter. And I wanted your attention to be drawn here to this 68th Psalm for a moment. And I had marked, I wasn't going to go through this whole Psalm, that's kind of long, but so I had marked, I thought, well, I'm just going to cover these verses and these and these. And then I left that Bible at home and I picked up the wrong Bible and all my markings are gone. So I don't know. So we're just going to dive in here to this Psalm. But this is, again, a Psalm of David. It's set in the second book of Psalms. The second book of Psalms began there in Psalm 42, and it runs to 72. So we're getting down to the end of that with an eye almost from the deliverer and his deliverance to the avenger and his avenging. But it's a psalm that the remnant of Israel is going to operate upon in the Lord's day of wrath. It's going to talk about the Lord's day of wrath and what's going to transpire out there. Pick it up in verse 1. David says, let God arise, Let his enemies be scattered. There's going to come a time when God's going to square off against them, and it's all going to come to a head. And there's going to be people at that time calling themselves Christians. They're not going to be Christians because we know that. In fact, here's something else I wanted to do. Let's zoom in on that fifth course of punishment. And here we have just the fifth course of punishment. You're familiar with this chart. I think you've seen it enough. But you've got the times of the Gentiles coming up when Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment. And then you've got the prophets make it very clear that there's five installments to that fifth course of punishment. They don't see the dispensation of grace at all. And that first installment was that Assyrian-Babylonian captivity that was 70 years. The second installment, they go under the Medo-Persian Empire, and their rulership lasts 49 years. The largest part of this whole thing is the 400 years of silence. But during that 400 years, Israel goes under another Gentile empire called the Greeks, the Grecians. And at that same time, they also, coming out of that, are under as God looks at it, not as man or Bible prophecy writers look at it, Bible prophecy writers look at it as Rome. God doesn't look at it as Rome. God looks at Rome as a segment of Greece. Greece got divided into four parts. God dealt with three of them and left one of them alone. And that one was the one that sprang into Rome. But I'm going to use that term. But they go from Grecian to Roman rulership. By the time the fourth installment gets underway, they are under the power of Rome, the Greeks, but it's Rome. And you have their rulership take place. You see 34 years up there. That's 33 years, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time you get to his death, burial, and resurrection, Christ has already added 1 year to that fourth installment. Christ added that year in the 13th chapter of Luke. And there is when Jesus talked about the fig tree, and he talked about, okay, we're going to let it alone for a year. We're going to dung it. We're going to take care of it and everything for one more year. And so he gives Israel an additional year to that fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment, under which the Holy Ghost is going to have his three honest opportunities to witness and testify to Jesus being the Messiah of Israel, the Christ. They reject that. The stoning of Stephen takes place. The Lord stands up to judge. He stands up to have his day. That takes you right here to where we're going to be talking about. But he unexpectedly interrupted that time. The Lord sat back down. He came back to this earth and actually appeared to the Apostle Paul, which was not on the prophecy docket whatsoever. And you have the beginning of this dispensation of grace. The end of it, of course, is going to be when the Lord comes down and meets him in the air, if we're still alive, what is commonly called the rapture of the church, or the catching away. We meet him in the air, not on this earth, because it's in the air where his business with us is, and not on this earth. So he's not going to come back to this earth to get us. We're going to meet him where, in the realm of where our business is. But then he immediately is going to begin this final Lord's Day of wrath. Now you see 7 years up there. That's a little bit misleading. I don't mean that whole thing, that fifth installment, is 7 years. There's a period, a lag period on the front end and the back end of it. But the 7 years are the years that are specifically according to these 560 years, which you probably don't know a whole lot about, and that's where we're going to have to go back someday. And we will go back there and have reason to go back there and really take a hard look at all of that, of how that all matches up. And then the 7 years depict the tribulation period that's going to take place when the Lord's day of wrath and the great and terrible day of the Lord actually takes place. So with that in mind, this is the period of time when those 7 years are beginning to transpire and when the Lord's day of wrath is really beginning to take place upon this earth. And when Christ comes back, and especially near the end of that, when he comes back to have that great and terrible day, when he finally shows up on this earth, it is not going to be anything like this earth thinks. And one of the, I'm not saying that I know this for sure, but probably one of the things that's going to fuel the way in which people think Christ is coming back is Christmas. Because all they talk about is this gentle, meek and mild, gentle Jesus, the way that he was born so meekly into this world, came through the manger in Bethlehem and all of this kind of business. And that's what they're going to expect. They're not going to expect who's being talked about here. And I don't know. I don't know what's going on out there in the preaching world today, but there's very little of this being taught, as far as I know. And it wasn't always that way. I mean, even when I started out in the ministry, a lot of the guys that I followed and everything were just prophecy nuts. That's all they wanted to talk about. But today, it's gotten so mushy and fuzzy, and it's just this whole thing of God is great, God is good, let's be good to everybody, now let's break and go have some donuts. So, the 68th Psalm, here he says, let God arise, looking at this period of time, when the Lord comes back, when Christ finally arises to judge, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. By the way, you ever wonder where some of these movie makers get their ideas of when God's glory and presence shows up, that their facial features just melt like wax? Steven Spielberg had that in one of his movies, that all the people just kind of melted like wax. That's what's going to happen out there. That really will happen. Verse 3, but let the righteous be glad. There's joy. You see, the remnant of Israel's educated sons, they're going to be having a party. This is going to be a thrill for them. And this isn't just sadistic thrill, by the way. They're going to go through a period of time where, as sons and daughters, they're going to function just like you and me. There's a period of time in which they're going to function where they're going to treat their neighbors with no ill. They're going to go through a period of time where they too are going to learn about the love of God, and they're going to put that love on display, and they're going to be meek, and they're going to be tender-hearted, and they're going to be these things, and they're not going to fight back. There's a period in their program that calls for that to change. I know, and we may see this. I may take some time with this. This is going to be fun. But that ridiculous building that sits in New York City, do you know that what one of the verses that the United Nations has emblazoned and chiseled into it? It has a verse from the Bible in it. And it's got a verse in there from Isaiah, and it says, you shall beat your plows into pruning shears, or your implements of war, your spears into pruning hooks, and your... what's the rest of it? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I knew it would come back. They've got that verse emblazoned on there. At the same time, those jokers have that thing engraved into their building. They've been involved in more wars than you can ever shake a stick at. And not only that, that place is going to get destroyed when God and His remnant are told to do the exact opposite of that. That just goes to show you the absolute blatant ignorance of people who like to take verses of the Bible and justify great political ends with them. But there's going to be a time, in fact, we'll see that passage coming up here, where they're going to do just the opposite. God says, take your plowshares and beat them into swords, and your pruning hooks and beat them into spears. There's going to be a time of war. This world will not accept the goodness of God on it and the reign of God's kingdom upon it. They will not accept it. The course of this world will have reached a point that was that matches what it was back at the flood. And back at the flood, God had one man build a boat, an enormous boat, and gave him a century to preach with every board that he put into it and every nail that he drove into it. He preached to the world at large, and he won zero. None. Not one. And that's just a preview of coming attractions out there. And so David is right when he's talking about how this is going to go. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah. And rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. It's fascinating to me that in this psalm that extols that period of time with the kind of things that he's just talked about, that the wicked are going to perish before the presence of God like wax melting in a fire, that at this exact same moment he's talking about, look how benevolent God is as he is destroying the enemy. But who, here's the thing, who, here's the thing, who is that enemy arrayed to destroy at that time? The remnant. They are going to ally themselves in this confederacy and align themselves together to come and destroy that remnant, God's own people. And in the midst of that, David talks about he being, here is Jah, here is our father. He's a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. He's depicted as this benevolently good God in the midst of all of that. And he is. He doesn't stop being that. But he's being it to his people and not to his enemies. One of the greatest and most devastating thoughts a human mind needs to wrap itself around is God's patience wears thin and ends. God's patience is going to end. And it's not this claptrap that people keep coming, and these religious or political pundits keep coming along and saying is that he's now at the end of his rope and he's judging America. No, that's you're off in the toolies again. You're not following God's word. But his patience is going to come to an end. And when it does, it's not going to be, well, you know, it kind of looks like that. Maybe Katrina, maybe a tornado, maybe a fire, maybe a plane crash, or kind of. There's not going to be any kind of. There's not going to be any of that out here. This earth is going to shake so badly. One of the prophets, I believe it's Ezekiel, goes to the extent to say, in the deepest parts of the ocean, the fish shake. That's how bad it's going to be. And people today, they say, well, you know, Jesus must be getting ready to come back because the Bible says there's going to be all kinds of famine and wars and rumors of wars and there's all earthquakes. Look how many earthquakes. Look, we haven't had an earthquake like what that's going to be. Nothing like it. The worst that we've had isn't going to be like that. To shake the earth so badly that the oceans shake to the bottom of the oceans, that even the fish, you know, that are down there in the deepest, darkest parts of the ocean that just kind of go along and suck up stuff on the bottom, the garbage collectors down there, they're going to look at one another and say, what in the world is that? But in it all, God never ceases to be benevolently good. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. I was talking coming in here, there's, again, you're going to have references in God's word oftentimes to the event that took place when the nation of Israel crosses the Red Sea, and there's very few people today, very few believers, very few Christians today who honestly and really have a grip upon the deep significance of what went on there. But David's going to talk about it. Look what he says. Verse 8, the earth shook. He's going back and looking at that time way, way back when Israel was brought through the Red Sea. Something so significant took place there. As they go up to Sinai, they're moving now toward Mount Sinai. And when they did, verse 8, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. And again, when you're to go back and look at that, this is some of the healthy kind of godly good context that you should have by the time you get to Romans. And you look back at that time when God took Israel through the Red Sea, brought them up, brought them on out, and as they go to Mount Sinai there and everything, and they're moving ever toward the land, they're now making, I mean, where the rubber meets the road, they're actively now moving to an area where they are going to repossess this earth at the very stronghold of the adversary upon it, Canaan, and the land of Canaan. And it was such an event. The earth shook. The heavens dropped. It was an event that had physical, earthly manifestations and heavenly manifestations is what was happening there. There was a battle that took place there. And God won that battle. And that adversary had something that he was trying to strike at. And he wasn't able to strike at it. As the writer will say later on, because the hand of God was stronger. And anyway, but it's just such great stuff that in the midst of all of that, I don't know how many times I've read verse 10 there, but right there you've got, thy congregation hath dwelt therein, thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. He's doing all of this so that he has his kingdom in view, and that poor and those widows that have been so mistreated by that vain religious system of Israel, by the course of this world, he's going to be benevolent to. And David knows it's just going to be in a very short order when these things transpire that he's going to do that and set all of that right. Come on down in this psalm a little bit here. Pick it up at pick it up at verse 18. He says, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast." Here's a passage you know that your apostle quotes, "Thou hast led captivity captive, for thou hast received the gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." He's doing all of this with a view to him taking up his residence here upon this earth. "Blessed be the Lord who daily loaded us with benefits, even the God of our salvation," Selah. There's your musical pauses. Stop, think about what you've just gone over, and until you got that down all real well, then move on. But it's just a magnificent extolling of the issue again of God's benevolence. In fact, the Bible takes a view of the wrath of God being almost like, oh, good, finally. He's going to deal with his enemies so that his benevolent goodness can finally explode here upon this earth. We can be beneficiaries of it. He's going to load us down with benefits. And when I say us, of course, the us here is the nation, the remnant of Israel. And I know that our program functions differently and all those kinds of things. But notice as he goes on here after the Selah, he says in verse 20, "He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongs the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dog is the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. And then he talks about how they're going to extol God and bless God. And I like how he brings in the tribes here. He looks back and he ties what they did, what went on when they went through that Red Sea. He brings that and ties it together with what's now going to be established here. And so, and it's magnificent connections that are made here. And I like the way he extols the tribes there in verse 27. He says, "There's little Benjamin with their ruler. He was the smallest of all the 12 tribes. And the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali, thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee." The nations of the world. Now he's jumped out to the time when all of this is over. God's established his kingdom. His benevolent goodness is being bestowed. And the nations are going to be bringing gifts unto him. "Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God." By the way, there's nothing good God ever says about Egypt until he's had his day of wrath. "Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises unto the Lord, Selah. To him that," and then he comes back to that issue, "to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God, and his excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the cloud." That's a fascinating issue, by the way. He comes, he rideth upon the heavens of heavens, and then he makes that statement there in verse 34, "and his strength," it's almost like an added little phrase, "and his strength is in the clouds." I'm telling you, there's something about clouds that none of us understand, but God does. There is something about clouds. I don't know yet what it is, but I'm gonna. It's a back burner issue, but there's something about clouds. And I don't think that's figurative. I think there's something about, again, when what God is going to be able to do is harness the power of his creation. And he can harness it to its nth degree. And so what we see is just this light little puffy thing that you fly your plane through or whatever. It just, that's nothing. Just remember, God is delighting in taking the things that men look at and say, "Well, that's nothing." And God says, you haven't even seen what it is. And it's big. But anyway, we're just going to be here forever. "O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God." Well, that 68th Psalm is such a fascinating psalm because it talks about the flight path. He talks about it there at the end when God is going to ride upon the heavens. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in his flight path coming back. And David sees that, and he sees some magnificent things, and he looks forward to the established kingdom. And in all of that horror of God's wrath comes this great benevolent goodness that's going to be bestowed upon God's people. And that eventually is going to go out from God's people to be benefited upon all of the nations of the earth. But not before things get dealt with. You know, it's one thing for a young kid who knows that he's been bullied at school that there's going to come a day where he and I are going to have to deal with it. I had to do that as a boy. You know, I got bullied. And I dealt with it. But you know that time is going to come. And you just can't, I can't imagine. It's one thing to think that you're going to have to get into a fight. It's another thing to know the kind of fight that's going to take place out there. That's going to be war on a scale that our minds can almost not comprehend. But anyway, well, shoot. That was supposed to take 5 minutes. Come over to the Song of Moses, the 32nd. No. No, that's why I've got it up there. See, we're off this earth. We will be here for none of that. That's not to say we won't be witness to it, but we will not be here for it. No, there's no wrath. Paul makes it very...
If it's happened, no.
No, it could not. No, right. Right. We're not the remnant of Israel. We're not Israel. Israel isn't us. And so when God begins to have his day of wrath, when Jah rides upon the heavens, that can't happen until he's called us out first. It's one of the reasons why we're called ambassadors, as we've learned here recently in our own history. What a nation is supposed to pull their ambassadors off, that's tantamount to a declaration of war. And he's going to pull us out. You have the sounding of the trumps, which is not only going to be for our benefit, but it's really a benefit of inaugurating the day of the Lord's wrath is now beginning. This dispensation has come to an end, and we're going to be topside. We're not going to be here for any of that. Even if it was to commence today, even if it was to commence today, it wouldn't commence with the what would be the hardcore things that we just read without at least a few years of lag time. All believers are going to be taken off this earth. The body of Christ is going to be removed. So that means the earth now has no believers at all. It doesn't mean they're without witness, though. But there's going to be some things God's put into place in order to get the remnant formed. That's going to have to take place. There's some other little details that are all going to have to transpire before they can come along and say, okay, here's the beginning of the tribulation. Now we can start clicking down 7 years. And so it's not depicted on my timeline chart. I have it on a couple of others where I've put that little lag time in there. But anyway, well, we're about out of time, but let's come back to the Song of Moses, the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32. Again, I'm trying to present this to you not in the way I presented it before, but in the way that when you can speak of the most unimaginable horror that a human being could go through. And again, the idea is that today, the accepted policy, especially among Americans, it's not that way all over the world, but among Americans is that anything horrible has to be bad. And so therefore, and again, that goes even to the point of the criminal, this is why you get so outraged oftentimes, where you see some nutcase go around and he just goes in and slaughters. You know, there's a guy that did that to a schoolhouse a few years ago up in, was it Pennsylvania, the Amish schoolhouse. And yet you find people in this country who sympathize with the killer. That you can't do anything to him, you know. You can't incarcerate him. He's just poor, he's misunderstood. Yeah, he has a disease or something. So that all's going to get a cure. That all's going to get cured. He's going to get cured, and there's going to be a cure for that. And the first ones that are going to die are those kind of people. That, oh, God, you're God? Oh, well, you have to accept me because I'm a human being. I may hate you, I may hate your people, I may deny your existence, but I'm a human being. And there's so much value in me that you can't do anything to me. They'll be the first ones dead. Because they'll be the easiest ones to kill. But that's coming. Anyway, here in Deuteronomy 32... you have the Song of Moses is going to be picked up and sung by the remnant out in the fifth installment when they're going through all of these kinds of things. And it has to do, again, with the Lord's day of wrath and the issue of Israel getting themselves into a predicament where the Lord's day of wrath is going to come upon them and purge the nation. The purging is going to take place. The avenging of God's cause with Israel is going to occur. And in all of this, you get recorded some of the physical events that accompany it. Come down to verse 21. We just want a couple of verses here. We're just going to run some verses fairly quickly here. Verse 21, it says, now this is, again, done in the form of a song at the time, but it says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. By the way, that's not talking about the church, the body of Christ. That's not Paul's provoking ministry that he was doing. This, who are the people which are not a people? That's the remnant. That's right. And he says, I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. He's talking about that remnant. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. That's what the nation of Israel looked at the remnant and said, that anybody who believed that that guy who came from Nazareth, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is a fool. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn to the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, all I'm after there is that verse 22 especially, the Lord performs this. When this takes place is when he arrives back upon this earth as that man of war, as David depicted him to be, or as he was depicted to be in the life of David. And at the specific spot in the route that he takes back to the land of Israel, he does what's described there. The Lord starts a fire. He's going to do something to start a fire on this earth. And he's going to do it in such a way that that fire is going to start burning. You ever hear of the China syndrome? Remember that when we were, oh no, you know, we can't have nuclear power plants because they're going to burn down all the way to China. If they melt down, the theory was they burned to China, the China syndrome. Jane Fonda made a movie about it, completely swayed the United States away from nuclear energy, which is the best energy we could ever have on this planet. And so you have these kinds of idiocracies, but here is the Lord actually starting a fire that does burn down. And this burns down to hell itself, and what it's going to do is it's going to actually open the pit up. He opens up hell so that it can be viewed. And this is one of the things I was wanting you to see in that flight path and that we're going to talk about. And my understanding is that we have a good idea where that's going to be. And this is going to come into play with, as we'll see in our next session, there are going to be three major, we were talking about this on Sunday, about a little bit about the witness and the testimony that God has made for himself in government, where he testifies to the ordinance of God being one that checks violence and one that promotes benevolent goodness. It's not just promoting benevolent goodness with nothing surrounding it contextually. What surrounds it contextually is that he's providing that in order for his creation to one day receive his goodness. Today, his creation rejects his goodness. And he still leaves his testimony here. And what I want you to see is that through this wrath, that's actually going to happen, where his goodness, and that is going to matter in the way you start to think about your benevolent goodness as a son, that you have a really healthy, daily, detailed, in the details of your life, understanding of the dispensation in which you live and the time of it and the timing of it. Because it's going to matter in the paths that you choose and the judgments you make of being benevolent good, of making sure that no ill is being done to your neighbor and all those things along those lines, but that it's done in sonship godliness, that it's not done just because, Oprah told me to, and so I should be good to people because Oprah told me to. And Oprah's good to everybody, and say except clerks at stores. But Oprah's good to everybody, and so we should be good to everybody. And that's what I don't want us I don't want it to become this syrupy, worldly goodness. But what you're thinking when you're good to that person, when you're able to be in sonship, godly goodness, you have an ulterior motive. Your motive is for them to receive the goodness of God. And that's going to be great practice for you when you get into the creature to be able to order it to receive the goodness of God. And for that lost person, That benevolent goodness is has always got a view to you being able to lead them to Christ, of you being able to present that gospel to them. And if they're a believer, and they're of the billions of believers that don't handle God's word well, that you become an avenue that allows them to handle it better, that you're able to show them something far better than the crappy theology that they rely upon and that they just assume is the way the Bible's written and have never read the Bible. Man, there are so many things that, again, that what you have to have is that healthy behind-the-scenes respect for the fact that the goodness that I'm going to be benevolently showing is to always have in mind that's part of my Father's creation, and we have an opportunity today for them to receive the goodness of God. And I think you get a healthy respect for that by looking at that period of time and seeing how that even in God's wrath, it's all in preparation for this earth and for the entire world to receive that goodness. Well, that's tying everything off here for a moment, but that's going to end the first session. So, like I said, I should have, we're not nearly where I wanted to be, but I can just shut it off, I guess, at any time. But it just puts it in perspective. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll take a little break, and we'll come back in about 5 minutes.